Good morning, everyone. I want to say thank you to Pastor Mooney and to the session for the opportunity to stand behind this pulpit and to minister the word of the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in your Bibles. And so, Lord willing, this afternoon, after lunch, I'll be sharing with you briefly my testimony so you know a little bit about who I am, how I came to Christ, and why I'm standing behind your pulpit. Mr. Mooney did that a little bit just a moment ago. But I would like to share with you about how I came to Christ and how the Lord brought me into the Free Presbyterian Church and share with you the burden that God has laid upon my heart to go and plant a church in New England. And so we're reading this morning in our Bibles from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, let us hear the word of the Lord together. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and errant and infallible word. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning that thy mercy endureth forever. Lord, we rejoice that we can read this psalm and we can rejoice in thy great king that has been set upon Mount Zion, that will not just reign in the future but reigns now, and the subduing and placing every enemy underneath his feet. Lord, it would be my prayer and my desire that you would minister to the hearts of thy people. Lord, that there may be those that have come down into this building, and God, they are burdened. God, they might feel hopeless in light of all that is going on in the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would fix their eyes upon Jesus. That, Lord, that they would lift up their eyes unto the hills from whence cometh their help, knowing that their help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That, Lord, as we run this race that is set before us, that, Lord, we would not look at the ground before us and the obstacles. What a strange thing it is to run and not look at what is in front of us, but to run with our eyes lifted heavenward, fixed upon Christ. Lord, I pray that, God, that we would leave this place with a greater desire to have our eyes fixed upon Christ, and that we would leave this place saying that it is good for us that we have been here. Lord, I recognize that, Lord, I have not the strength to preach in my own ability, for if I did so, Lord, it would all be vain. And so we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me to the uttermost, that I would know what it is to preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. I pray that my preaching and my teaching would not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that this church's faith would not stand in the wisdom of a man, but in the power of God. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Christ Jesus' blessed, glorious, majestic name. Amen. Today, you and I, we live in a world where still a virus governs much of what happens all around us. We live in a country where everything is looking up. Gas is up, groceries are up, housing is up, and we could go on and on and on. We live in a world, in a country where up is down and down is up. We live in a world where right is wrong and wrong is right. We live in a world where people declare their sin as Sodom and there is no shame. It's as the old Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers said, sin that used to slink down the back alley now struts down Main Street. And people love to have it so. We live in a world of utter political chaos, wicked agendas in our political realm seem to be constantly getting the upper hand while godly agendas are suppressed. Truth has indeed fallen into the streets, but there appears to be no repentance. We say with Elisha, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord amidst such a crazy and depraved world?" Our government public schools now promote evolution and immorality and teach things that they should not to our little children. Our government had removed prayer from the school and allow the slaughter of the unborn. Our government has redefined marriage, and we have become a society like that of the judges that does that which is right in their own eyes. We have become a society that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And what I have painted to you, it appears to be an apparent hopeless and frightening picture. And this is where, sadly, many a Christian finds themselves today. As they watch week after week the news, and they constantly are gripped by all the chaos that is going on around them. But unfortunately, this is where many Christians find themselves. And because of this, many Christians, and maybe even you here this morning, have come in and you are worried. You are fearful. You are hopeless as regards the future. But I submit unto you that if you understand this psalm or rite that we have read, that it will shatter, it will obliterate such worry, such fear, and hopelessness. Rather than being on the defensive, you will be on the offensive. You would gain a perspective of hope and victory rather than uncertainty and failure. There is hope, there is victory, and there is triumph in uncertain times. For when it has always been the darkest in our own country, in other parts of the world, God has been pleased to shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and send revival in awakening. My brothers and sisters, we are living in dark, dark times. As I said, where sin is at an all-time high. And God, keep us from such a spirit that say God cannot come down and send revival and awakening. My friend, He did it many years ago, and they can still do the very same today. I want to bring to you the message this morning, being hopeful in uncertain times. Being hopeful in uncertain times. Now, as I said, we do live in strange and uncertain times, and I do and dare not make light of it. The psalmist makes it very clear in the first three verses. I want you to see number one with me. The world's hostility in verses 1-3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We read that this hostility that the world has is against an object. And this hostility is aimed at someone in particular. We read it in verse 2. This hostility is against the Lord. It is against Jehovah and against his anointed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the world is as hostile as ever towards the Lord and his anointed. Therefore, because they are against the Lord and his anointed, that means that they are against you and I that are followers of the Lamb. They are against us. And what ways do we see this hostility of the world against the Lord and his anointed? Well, we see it, first of all, there in verse 1, with the heathen raging. He says there, he asks this question, why do the heathen rage? It's interesting, this particular Hebrew word for rage only occurs once in the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures in this verse. The word carries with it an idea of being in tumult or commotion. Others have translated it that the heathen are in an uproar. The nations are seen as being in a violent commotion against the Lord and against his anointed. These nations, as it were, in their fit of rage and excitement, are seeking to secure something. They're seeking to secure rebellion and their own autonomy. Or they're seeking to prevent something. They're seeking to prevent the knowledge of God from spreading into their land, into their society. Is it as if they are coming against the Lord as a mob? And we have seen this in recent days as it regards the heathen raging. We have seen governments that have arisen, such as totalitarianism, which is a form of government that theoretically permits no individual freedom and seeks to subordinate all aspects of the individual life to the authority of the state. Mussolini described it this way: all within the state, none outside the state, and none against the state. And by World War II, totalitarianism became synonymous with absolute oppressive single-party government. And many of these governments we know were atheistic and shook their fist in the face of God. Men like Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and modern China and North Korea have these governments, and they're seeking to shake their fist at God and overthrow those that would worship Christ. This is the heathen raging, coming in a mob, as it were, against the Lord and against his Christ. These nations have removed God entirely from the moral fiber of their nation. Not only have they removed God, but they persecute and execute those who worship the Lord and his anointed. This is the way that they rage against the Lord. You may say this morning, Pastor, that's not really much of a concern to me because we don't live in a totalitarian dictatorship. But there is another form of government, if you will, that comes much closer to home, and it is more of an ideology. It is that of secularism. And this is the separation of religion from civil affairs and the state. It may be brought into a similar position concerning the need to remove or minimize the role of religion from the public sphere. And this is where we have found ourselves People speak about the separation of church and state, and they say that the Christian cannot have a voice to speak, as Calvin believed, to the state in council. This is where we have found ourselves. We have dived in as a country into secular humanism. This is where we have come as a country, Canada, Europe, many other European countries. We may not be a totalitarian nation, but we have done something and have done everything possible within our country to remove any mention of God in the public sphere. This is a shaking of the fist, the very face of God, saying, "We will not have you to rule over us." The heathen this morning, even this very moment, are raging against God and His anointed. But not only are the heathen raging, but we read as well in verse 1, second, that the people are imagining. The people are imagining a vain thing. This word imagine means to be devising, to be plotting, to be conspiring. It is the same Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 1 and verse 2. And if you look back there in Psalm 1 verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That word meditate is the very same Hebrew word translated in Psalm 2 verse 1 as imagine. The wicked and the ungodly direct their vain imagining and set their mind in plotting against the Lord and His anointed. Their attacks against our Lord and His Christ are not haphazard. They are premeditated conspirings. And in their rage against God, they plot and devise a way to overthrow the sovereign, so they think. The attacks that come against the Lord are not accidental, but they are a demonstration of human depravity. The agenda to remove any semblance of God from our society has its origins in the pit. It is satanic. The attack on the home, the attack on traditional marriage, the attack on human sexuality, the attack on morality, the attack on the public sphere. And then you move it within the church, the attack on the person and the work of Christ, the attack on the inspiration of Scripture. These attacks are against God's created order and revelation. And another way yet for one to shake their fist at God. So not only the heathen raging, the people conspiring and imagining, but we have in verse 2 and 3, the kings resisting. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This word to set themselves means to take their stand. It means to resist. And then it says when they take counsel, the word here has the idea of fixing. And fixing carries the idea of being unmoved. These kings, as it were, are digging in their heels and their stand against the Lord and against His Christ. In Psalm 1 and verse 3, we read about the righteous man that is like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He is fixed there on a good foundation. But these kings have dug in their heels upon a corrupted foundation. These wicked kings are planted by polluted streams. And they continue further in their rebellion and their ungodliness. And their stand against the Lord. They say, "Let us break," as it says in verse 3, "their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." What is this? It is rebellion. It is wanting to be completely removed from underneath the sovereign authority of God. They're wanting to break asunder their bands. A rejection of the sovereignty of God. They're seeking to cast off all restraint. The wicked say that they will cast off the yoke of God and His Christ. It is a rejection of the lordship of Christ. As we read in Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Mankind today is part, not just the kings and those in positions of authority, but mankind, those people that wander around here in North Alabama that are outside of Christ, they are part of this rebellion against the Lord in His Christ. They are part too in this plotting against the Lord. They too have dug in their heels against the Lord and agree with the poet who said, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." This is where mankind and many nations find themselves today. The captain of their fate and the captain of their soul, so they think. The nations and the people and the kings, they look so high and mighty now. It appears to many that they are on the winning side. Preacher, you just don't understand. All the ungodliness and all the things going on up in Washington and other parts of the world, the wicked are just keeping on pursuing. The schemes of men are advancing and the cause of God seems to be failing. And you have come here this morning and you say, "Where is God? Where is God? If God is so sovereign and if God is so powerful, why does He allow all these wicked things to continue? Has the will and the plan of God been thwarted by man?" Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. I want you to consider with me now not only man's rebellion against God, but I want you to consider secondly with me heaven's sovereignty. Heaven's sovereignty in verses 4 through 9. Now, you must understand that the world's hostility cannot overthrow heaven's sovereignty. It cannot be done. In spite of man's attacks on God, the heavens do rule. In prayer meeting, one of the men were praying Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Daniel said, "No one can stay his hand and say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" The Lord this morning looks over the balcony of heaven, as it were, and He sees the raging. He sees the imagining. He sees the resisting of man. And as He sees it, it is no threat to Him. There is no panic in heaven today about what is going on in our world. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Look with me in verse 4. Under heaven's sovereignty, we find the Lord laughing. Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." As man plots and attempts to overthrow God's sovereign might, the Lord looks down and He laughs. Well, why does He laugh? Because these kings are no match for the King of Heaven. They're coming against the one that spoke all things into existence by the word of His power. They're coming against the one that meted out the heavens with the span, that threw the stars against the velvet of the dark night. This is who they are coming against, the one who made the stars a staircase and came down and incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is the one who they're coming against, the triune God. God laughs. These kings have forgotten that it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as but grasshoppers. They have forgotten the power of our God, who with one angel had slain 185,000 rebels. It is arrogancy and pride on the part of man to think that he can take on omnipotent God. Because of this, the Lord shall have them in derision, we read in verse 4. He sits and he laughs, and the Lord will have them in derision. Albert Barnes said this, that he, the Lord, looks upon and regards their efforts as vain. In other words, man trying to thwart the will of God is like a man trying to take a little tiny pebble and dam Niagara Falls. It cannot be done. It is absolutely impossible. What God has decreed from all of eternity in the past to redeem a people and to glorify His Son and extend His kingdom, it does not matter what man says, God will accomplish it. As the scripture reading said this morning, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Not only do we see the Lord laughing, but we see in verse 5 the Lord terrifying. He will vex them in verse 5 in His sore displeasure. Those who come against the Lord and His Christ will be met not only by God's laugh, but by His wrath. Men will quake with fear before Him. It will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. They will one day stand before the One whose eyes are as a flame of fire. This word where He says He will vex them in His sore displeasure. Displeasure literally speaks it. The word literally means heat or burning. And those against the Lord, He will come to them in a perfect, terrifying, and blazing indignation. The kings of the earth, again, are no match for this King of Heaven. I wonder what it will be like on that great and final day, on that last day when the Lord Jesus shall return. What will it be like when the rulers who executed those who loved the Lord, when they stand before God? What will it be like when those that have legislated the great abominable sin of abortion, when those men and those doctors stand before God on judgment day and their hands are dripped with blood? What will it be like for those that have promoted the ungodly relationships of immorality that we see all around us? What will it be like on that day? He will vex them in His sore displeasure. They will be terrified by His fury. Not just the Lord laughing, the Lord terrifying, but we find in verse 6 and 7, the Lord ruling. Yet, verse 6, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. While the kings are out there devising, and the politicians are out there devising a way to overthrow the sovereignty of God and get rid of the existence of God, as it were, from the fabric of our society, the Lord points us to the established King of Heaven this morning. This is the One upon the throne of David today in the heavens, Jesus Christ. He said, when was it that Christ took this throne of David? Well, we read in Daniel 7:13 and 14. We read there that there was one like unto the Son of Man that came up on the clouds of glory and ascended up unto the Ancient of Days. The only thing I could think that would even fit that is in Acts 1 when the Lord Jesus ascended on a cloud of glory. Into the very presence of God, to Him was given a kingdom, dominion, and power that He would establish over all the earth. And the evidence of it, we are told in Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, is that He has sent forth His Spirit and has empowered men to preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus sits as King now upon His throne. So you and I, we have no need to worry about the rulers and kings of this world. For the Lord is seated in heaven as King above them all. The kingdom of Christ is not just out yonder somewheres. The kingdom of Christ is now. The stone kingdom that was spoken of by Daniel is here, subduing the kingdoms of the world. Verse 7 reveals to us, in verse 7, it reveals to us that the one seated upon the throne is David's greater son. Many times the latter part of this verse is attributed to Christ in the New Testament. Also want you to see as it regards heaven's sovereignty in verse 8, the Lord giving. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What a wonderful promise even as a church to claim. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And since the Lord is reigning now and has all power and dominion now, we should expect that he will give the nations to his people. But why believe this? Why? Why should we believe this? Well, in the context here, the Son of verse 7 is to ask God the Father for the nations in verse 8. Now, the nations were to be given to the Son on the condition that he simply would ask for them. Now, when Jesus was hanging between heaven and earth, there on yonder cross on the jagged wood for you and me, do you really think that the Son had forgot to ask the Father for the nations? I submit unto you, no. Ultimately in time, this is the great hope that propelled men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, that the nations in time would be reached and these nations would become his possession. This promise is seen multiple times in the Psalms. I don't have time to read you all the Psalms, but the Psalms is one of the great missionary books. You say, well, why do you say that? Because the Bible says in the Psalms that the day is coming when all kings and people on the earth will bow down and worship him. In order for that to take place, there must be men and women that go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a great missionary promise. And slowly over time, we should expect this gospel to permeate the entire world. We read about this in Matthew 13, about the little leaven in the dough. It slowly permeates and fills the entirety of it. Like the mustard seed, it's a small, small seed. I've never planted mustard seeds before. I remember up in Maine we planted broccoli, and I remember those little tiny little seeds grows up into a plant. But that little tiny mustard seed planted in the ground, though it becomes small, just like on the day of Pentecost, it was small. But as our pastor was saying, for 20 centuries we have seen the expanse of the gospel, and the birds coming in, the nations coming in, lodging within its branches. This is not something, this gaining of the nations is not something that is done rapidly or brought about by some apocalyptic event, but this should stir within us, therefore, a great vigor and zeal for evangelism, that the world not just might be reached, or I hope it might be reached, but the world will be reached. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have not been sent on an empty errand. Missions and the planting of churches are not meaningless, but they serve to this grand and glorious purpose. And I wish I could really launch into my desire to speak to you about New England, but I will hold that off. But this is one of the great hopes I have for New England, is these promises here in the Word of God. He will save a people. The Lord breaking in verse 9. The Lord not only given, but the Lord breaking in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. As I studied this verse, there was many different interpretations of this particular verse. Some view this as the breaking of the ungodly, that God will shatter them and break them into a million pieces. Some of the reformers held that view, but when I was reading John Calvin, he took a rather different approach, which I want to share with you. So who is the them in verse 9? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Well, the immediate referent to that is found in verse 8, and it is the heathen. The Lord asks for the nations, but how will they be won? How will the nations be reached? They will be won by the rod. But this rod is not the physical, but rather a spiritual rod. Isaiah 11 and verse 4 speaks about Christ defeating gospel enemies by the word, by the rod of his mouth. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. And if you connect this to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, when it speaks about Antichrist, it says that one of the ways that this Antichrist, I will say nothing other about the Antichrist other than he is likely seated over in Rome somewheres, but this Antichrist shall be consumed by the Spirit, literally the breath of his mouth. So Isaiah 11 speaks about the rod of his mouth that will defeat the gospel enemies. He speaks about the Antichrist being defeated by the breath of the mouth of the Savior. As in Revelation 19, 11 and 21 through 11 through 21, B.B. Warfield actually had a great commentary on this, and he likened Revelation 19 to a great picture of gospel victory, of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and submitting every enemy of the gospel underneath his feet by the word that proceeds out of his mouth, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, being the word of God, subduing the nations by the word. And he likened this rod of iron unto the gospel, that by the word and by the gospel, Christ will advance his kingdom. And it is this preaching of the gospel that today will still subdue its enemies and overcome them. The nations are raging. The people are imagining. And the kings are resisting. They will be overcome by the King of Heaven's message of the gospel. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You must understand something today. That the greatest, most powerful weapon in the world is not somewheres obtained by the U.S. government. It's not some nuclear weapon. But the greatest dunamis, the greatest power of God is contained in the gospel. There's nothing more powerful than God taking someone dead in trespasses and sins and raising them up to new life and making them new creatures and uniting them to them. So changed are these people that they're even given a new name according to Revelation, a white stone that no one knows. So changed was Peter when the Lord saved him, that he gave him a new name. He said, "You're no longer called Simon, but I call you Peter." The marvelous work of salvation. Again, the King enthroned in the heavens will meet this world's hostility with a message of victory. And you here that are saved by God's good grace are a testimony to this rod of his mouth, subduing your stubborn will. You that once shook your fist in the face of God and said, "I will not have this man to reign over me." There is a day when you heard the gospel, it came sweetly to your soul, or you might have heard it many times, but the Holy Ghost came in real power on that day, wooed you to himself, and you saw Christ as the altogether lovely one. You saw Christ like the doe jumping upon the mountains, like the man coming with his hands dropping in sweet-smelling myrrh. He came unto you, and he said, "Come unto me that you might have life." And you said, "Yes," to Christ. Eventually, this message takes a root in the world. It will usher in a golden age in which no man, in which men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. How will peace come? Peace will come through the declaration of this Spirit-blessed gospel. This gospel will bring peace in the world and goodwill towards men. In times of uncertainty. Yes, we do live in these times of uncertainty, but God's plan is certain. I submit unto you that brighter days are ahead for the church of God. God will put down the pride of man. Adoniram Judson said this, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And I pray that you believe that this morning. You need to stop looking at the rulers on earth, shut off CNN, Fox News, and start looking to the one seated upon his holy hill of Mount Zion. In light of these truths, we must proclaim these things to mankind and make this gospel known. So, there's one last thing I want to share with you. We have considered the world's hostility. We have considered heaven's sovereignty. And I want you to consider, last of all with me, man's responsibility. In verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 through 12, you actually have five imperatives here in the Hebrew. Now that we know of heaven's sovereignty, we must call hostile men to responsibility. It is not enough that you and I know that the heavens do rule, but we must press this sovereign rule into the public sphere. We are to call kings and judges and rulers to submit to the King of Heaven. We must not be silent in the face of wicked rulers, but call them to repentance. They must be held accountable. These five imperatives we find in verse 10. He says, be wise. Then he says in verse 10 as well, be instructed. Then he says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And then he says, kiss the Son. Here the kings are being called to make terms of peace with the King of Peace. And today, if you are outside of Christ, he not only calls the kings, but he calls you as well to make terms of peace with him. But these terms of peace are his terms of peace. And if you turn from your sin and you embrace the gospel and surrender, there is mercy and grace for you today. You do well to settle out of court with him, because if not, you will die in your sin and rebellion, and at the judgment day, the verdict will be final. There is no court of appeals on that last and final day. And so today, if you be outside of Christ, today Jesus has extended to you the arms of salvation. And today he cries out unto you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Jesus says to you, come to me that you might have life. And the gates of paradise are swung open to whosoever will believe on the Son of God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The promise of God. I call you today to kiss the Son. This kissing of the Son is an oriental custom of that day to show respect to one of a superior rank. Acknowledge that you are not the captain of your fate. If you fail to give allegiance to the Son, you will ultimately perish. So today, life and death is presented to you. I beg you, choose a life that you might live. In conclusion, we have seen the world's hostility, heaven's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. And we indeed are living in uncertain times. But we have no need to fear, because the Lord has set his king upon his holy hill of Mount Zion. Our King is victorious. He always wins. Our King is submitting rebels of the gospel to his cause. Our King will gain the nations and subdue rebellious kings by the powerful gospel message. You and I, we have no reason to be defeated when we are on the winning side. And there's part of me that the old independent Baptist wants to come out and sing the hymn, I'm on the winning side, but I don't think I will. We have no reason to be defeated. When we are on the winning side, there's no king, no politician, no circumstance, no darkness, no devil, not even Satan himself can stop the present reigning King of glory of fulfilling the promise of making his name great among the nations. So in light of all this, I say with the words of the hymn writer, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word of the Lord this morning. God, your word is good. And Lord, I pray that these truths would take deep root within our hearts. God, it is so easy to become discouraged, downtrodden, and hopeless in the world in which we live. But I thank you for the wonderful promises of thy word. You have promised us that your church would succeed. You have promised us that the gates of hell would never prevail against your church. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, Jesus said. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we believe that we will see the day when every place incense will be offered into your name, prayer and worship to thee, that we will see the nations won and reached. And we, Lord, long to see it take place in our lifetime. Lord, would you begin it here in North Alabama? God, would you be pleased to send a gracious moving of the Holy Spirit, God, in these days? Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.